Well, the holiday season is upon us in full force, and that means that the year is coming to a close. And at this point, I'd like to remind you of our theme for the year. Our theme for the year this year has been building on a solid foundation. And we've stirred up, by way of reminder, some of the foundational principles of being a Christian, and we've talked about them. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, one of the foundational principles. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. The author here is talking about leaving the elementary principles, which is what we'll do in just a few months here, is we'll move on to another theme and go away from building on a solid foundation. At least that's what I think. I don't think we're going to do it for a third straight year. But that's what the author is talking about here. And he talks about, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And then he says, and this we will do if God permits. Now, in the New King James Version, not the New American Standard Version, but in the New King James, it talks about the doctrines of baptisms, or in the instruction about washings here. And he talks about this doctrine about baptism being one of the fundamentals of Christianity. And yet, unfortunately, many Christians today don't know what the Bible teaches concerning the different baptisms that are found in Scripture. Of course, Christians should know about baptism into Christ. I would certainly hope so. Otherwise, they really haven't been put into Christ. But concerning some of the other baptisms, Christians might be a little confused about what other kind of baptisms are in Scripture. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the different types of baptisms that we see in Scripture, and we're going to study them and explain them so that we can have a more solid foundation upon which to stand. The first that I'd like to talk about tonight is baptism by fire. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3. It is John the Baptist speaking here, and he says in verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what is also mentioned here is that he who is coming after, that being Jesus, John the Baptist is talking about Jesus here, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But I do want to talk about this baptism by fire. What is John talking about here? You see that this mentioned both in the passage we just read and a parallel passage in Luke. We lost power, so can you turn up the podium mic? All right. Thank you. For what we're talking about here, we're talking about baptism by fire and that Jesus is going to administer. And I believe there is a mention in Mark that I haven't mentioned here, but I'll have to double check that. But this baptism by fire, I believe, is most likely a reference to hell. Notice the contrast between believers and unbelievers in this passage. John the Baptist says that believers will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and wheat will be gathered into the barn. And then he says unbelievers will be baptized with fire corresponding to the chaff, which is burned with unquenchable fire. And so Jesus came in part to sift the faithful from the unfaithful, the believer from the unbeliever, with reward to the faithful and punishment for the unfaithful. And so this baptism by fire, this immersion into fire, I believe is talking about the fiery judgment that awaits those who do not believe in Jesus. The next kind of baptism that we see in Scripture is the baptism that Jesus refers to about his death. We see this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, and Mark chapter 10, 38 through 39, although that does not appear in every manuscript. I think it'll be bracketed in versions such as the New American Standard and ESV. You'll remember there that Jesus is being questioned by his disciples, specifically the mother of James and John, and she wants to have them an important place in the kingdom. And Jesus asks the question, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Whether or not that belongs in the text, the point is that we see also this in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. What we find is the parallelism of the ideas. Jesus talks about the cup which I am about to drink, and baptism I am about to be baptized with. And the idea, I think, is, remember, Jesus prays in the garden, Lord, I pray, if it is thy will, let this cup pass from me. And he mentions his distress at the thought of this baptism in Luke chapter 12. I think these all point to the suffering and death and his burial. And therefore, this is what Jesus is talking about. In one way, he very literally is baptized. He is immersed. He is buried. But I believe this is also talking about his suffering and his death is a type of baptism. We also see a baptism mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about a baptism through cloud and water. He says in verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul's talking about Israel here. He says, our fathers, Israel. And they underwent a type of baptism in their wandering in the wilderness and passing through the Red Sea. They're being underneath this cloud, this pillar of cloud, surrounded by the waters of the Red Sea, was a type of baptism into Moses, a baptism into the law of Moses. They were baptized under this cloud and sea, and they were initiated into the old covenant, so to speak, through this baptism. Now realize Paul is using typology here. It's a symbolism for them leaving Egypt, and with Egypt came bondage, with Egypt came oppression, with Egypt was sin. They go through this cloud, are baptized, so to speak, in this cloud and under the waters of the Red Sea, and they come through it on the other side, and now they are free from that bondage, and they are to live a life pleasing to God. This is a parallelism with New Testament baptism. Israel was initiated, in a way, into the Old Covenant through their baptism. We are initiated into the New Covenant with baptism. And I think that's part of the point that Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, we've got three down and three to go, and we're going to spend more time on these next ones because they're a little bit more difficult to understand and explain. Next, I want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned a moment ago that it said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of confusion in the world about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, especially among the denominational world. You'll get all kinds of ideas about exactly what the baptism of Holy Spirit is, particularly on who does the baptism of the Holy Spirit apply to. And for all the confusion about that doctrine, I believe the Bible speaks to it quite simply. So we mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Mark chapter 1 and verse 8, and Luke 3:16, as well as John 1:33, that Jesus is told that he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And for the rest of the gospel account, we don't have any specific references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only at the beginning of his ministry is it said that he will do this. But then, for the most part, it's silent about what that means. Then we come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And if you will, turn over there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Actually, let's start in verse 4. Gathering them, the apostles, together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So with the apostles present, with him talking to them specifically, he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. When they receive the Holy Spirit, they're also going to receive power. Now, flip over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see this happen to the apostles specifically. In verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, they had other power associated with that as well, but specifically mentioned here is the speaking in tongues when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, they receive power, and that all ties back to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a little bit of silence about that until we get to Acts chapter 10. Turn over there with me if you will. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is in the house of Cornelius, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, I want you to flip over to Acts 11 with me and read Peter's account of this, starting in verse 15. In verse 15, Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Upon us, meaning the apostles, at the beginning means on the day of Pentecost. In verse 16, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, those words should sound familiar to you because Jesus said them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. So not only does Peter tie that this event with Acts chapter 2, but he also ties this event with the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what does all of this mean? The Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles, and they speak in tongues, and power comes upon them. And then the Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles, and both are called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What I would submit to you is that it was administered to the apostles and to those in Cornelius' household. It only happened in such a way twice. Now, I would leave up for debate, argument. You could make a somewhat compelling case that the baptism of the Holy Spirit also happened when the apostles laid on their hands and gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. That's what can be argued. But even then, it only happened when the apostles laid on their hands. We see that in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer observed it. It was the apostles laying on of hands that gave the Holy Spirit. But that being said, I don't particularly subscribe to that, because Scripture does not call that particular event, the apostles laying on their hands, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Scriptures only call the baptism of the Holy Spirit in those two particular instances, when the Holy Spirit falls upon them with man doing nothing. And like I said, that has only happened twice, and it happened for specific purposes, and does not happen today. And so I think, though complicated, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, the way Scripture teaches it, is actually fairly simple. Let's move on to John's baptism. John's baptism at first seems pretty simple, but when you actually start thinking about it, it can get a little complicated. And there are numerous references to John's baptism in Scripture. You see all of them there. And you'll note that I have a question mark on one of those. One of those I'm not so sure about, but I did my best bet to categorize all of these. John's baptism is very interesting because it's similar to that of baptism into Christ. And therefore it can become confusing when we try to distinguish what is baptism into Christ and how is it different from the baptism of John. Well, here's what we're told about John's baptism in Scripture. It was used to prepare the way for Christ, yes. And there are other things that we understand about it. For example, John's baptism was indeed a water baptism. We see that in Luke chapter 3:16, John 3:23, Matthew 3:16. And specifically, one thing that we find in John 3:23 is that it was immersion. It says in John 3:23 that John was baptizing out in the wilderness, and he baptized in a place, a specific place, because it had much water. And I think that's very important to notice, that he baptized there because it had much water. Of course, when Jesus was baptized by John, in John's baptism, it says that he and John went down into the water, thus showing immersion. And so, yes, John's baptism is a water baptism, unlike any of the other baptisms that we've studied so far, except for 1 Corinthians 10, but even that is a little bit different. But John's baptism is also a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, very similar to that of baptism into Christ. We learn that from Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. John's baptism was from heaven. That is, it had authority. The authority for it came from heaven. You'll recall in Matthew chapter 21 and 23, Jesus is asked a question, "From where do you get your authority for what you teach and what you say?" And Jesus asks them a question. He says, "John's baptism, from where did it come? From men or from heaven?" He's asking them essentially the same question. Where was the authority for John's baptism? And the strong implication there in that passage is that John's baptism, the authority for it, came from heaven. Because Jesus almost makes a parallel there between the baptism of John and his own teaching, that both came from heaven. So yes, it had authority from God. It was not just something that John himself did, but something that he was directed to do. It was taught to and for Israel. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 13 for just a moment. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching. And he says in verse 23, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." John was proclaiming this to Israel. He was proclaiming this baptism of repentance to Israel to make way for Christ. And I think by implication here, we can see that it was specifically for Israel. It was used to point the way to Israel's Messiah. And I think that that's important. And like I said, it was used to point toward Christ. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, Paul comes upon disciples who had only heard of, been baptized into John's baptism. And Paul says in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. This baptism was only to point toward Christ. And I think that's important. Some things we can remember about John's baptism that I think will be helpful to us is that it had a limited purpose. It was for a limited number of people. It wasn't for everyone. And it was for a limited time. It was limited. And it served its purpose. It served its time. But it has been done away with. And it points towards baptism into Christ. Now, baptism into Christ does have similarities with the baptism of John. And there are all the references that you see to baptism into Christ. And it's the only baptism that we practice today. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says that there is one baptism. And this is it. Baptism into Christ. And these similarities that we see with John's baptism, again, make things kind of confusing for us. That is, that it is a water baptism. It is baptism by immersion. Of course, the word itself means immersion. But we see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, for example, when the Ethiopian was baptized in 38 and 39, that he and Philip went down into the water and came out from the water. Immersion. And Acts chapter 22 and 16 points to that water baptism because of the parallelism of ideas that arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That imagery of water is again used there. It is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We see that in Acts chapter 2 and 38, don't we? Where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, tells the people, after they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see the baptism there, you see repentance, and you see the remission or forgiveness of sins. All there, similar to that of John's baptism. And it does have authority from heaven. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority under heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he goes and tells them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so there are some similarities, but it is important that we note the differences. The differences are very, very, very important. Number one, we see the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As far as I can tell, no such thing was promised under the baptism of John. But furthermore, we see that it is in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, both have authority from heaven, but only one is in Christ's authority, specifically. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 23 through 25, it says that Jesus is reigning with all authority. And we see that also in Matthew 28, verse 18. We've talked about in the adult class about withdrawing from the disorderly. And we talked about it's important because Paul notes that it is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so if anything is in the name of Jesus Christ, if anything is under that authority, that is what we must do. And it is Christ's baptism that holds that distinction, not John's or any other kind of baptism. We also see any kind of worldly baptism, I should say. We also see that one difference we find in the baptism of John is that through baptism into Christ, we are baptized into Christ's death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." This baptism is a burial. Our old man dies, it is crucified, we are buried, and we raise a new creature. That's not something that happened under the baptism of John. We're not buried with Christ in the baptism of John. We're buried with Christ in his baptism. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it says that for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The New King James Version says that all of you have put on Christ. We put on Christ. We clothe ourselves with Christ. Again, something that happens with baptism into Christ, but not the baptism of John. It is for all men. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We talked about how John's baptism seemed to be only for Israel. But Jesus' baptism is for all men. And of course, we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. The previous context talks about how there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. How do we become one in Christ Jesus? How do all men come into Christ? Through baptism. And it is for all men, not limited in its spectrum. And baptism saves us. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter's talking about the flood, the antitype of the flood. And he says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Yes, John's baptism was for the remission of sins. I won't argue with Scripture on that. But what I see is that it did not offer salvation in the way that baptism into Christ does. And there are plenty of people in the world who will argue against this point, that Christ's baptism is not what actually saves us. But 1 Peter 3:21 makes that very clear. Baptism saves us for many of the reasons that we've talked about. And finally, it is a sign of the new covenant. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul compares baptism to circumcision. He calls it a circumcision made without hands. If you will, for just a moment, turn over with me to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, we learn about circumcision and what was its purpose. And God says to Abraham, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." The Abrahamic covenant, and transferred over to the law of Moses, that sign of the covenant was circumcision. But Paul brings in circumcision here, and he compares it with baptism. And the only conclusion that I can draw from that is that baptism is a sign of the new covenant, in the same way that circumcision was a sign of the old. And that's important. In these things that we've learned about baptism tonight, in the things that we've learned about baptisms in general, I hope that we've made a distinction, and I hope that we've cleared up some questions you might have had in your own mind. Because not everything that we've gone over tonight is easy. Just because it's a foundational principle doesn't mean it's necessarily easy to grapple with. But one thing that is made abundantly clear in Scripture, crystal clear in Scripture, so much so I have no idea how you can miss it. And yes, I've grown up listening to doctrines of baptisms my whole life, and been taught that baptism for the remission of sins into Christ is how you are saved. I've been taught that. But you know, people who have not been taught that come to the same conclusion. There was a man out in Utah that I met by the name of Pat. I don't know his last name. But he's a recent convert for about a year now. And he had been searching for his whole life for the church of the Bible, for a church that patterned what he saw in scriptures. He had never been force-fed Church of Christ doctrine, so to speak. He had just read his Bible and studied the doctrines of men and compared them to Scripture. And he finally found the one true church. And I said to him regarding the simplicity of Scripture, I said, you know, some people will say that you will never come to these conclusions on your own while studying the Bible, that you have to have somebody force feed you this way of thinking in order to get there. And he said to me, "That's absolutely not true. I came to these conclusions on my own. I came to the truth on my own." And so just because you've heard it all your life, just because you will hear a very strong doctrinal emphasis on baptism here, does not make it untrue. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And it saves you. It washes away your sins. You become a new creature in Christ. You put on Christ. And that is how we become Christians. It's very simple. So the question that I want to end with tonight is, knowing what we know about this baptism, if you have not been baptized, why not? Or if you have been baptized into a denomination that does not teach this, why have you not made that right? Some might say that I didn't know at the time, but now I know, and that baptism counts. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 19. I've been studying this recently with a friend. And Acts chapter 19 is a verse that I've brought up with him. Let's start reading in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. That word disciples there, I believe, does mean disciples of Christ, at least in some way. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. These people had been baptized. Now, it was baptism into John, but they had been baptized. It was immersion into water. At this point, they were not calling on the name of the Lord for salvation in the same way. And Paul teaches them about baptism into Christ. And Paul doesn't say, "Okay, yes, you've been baptized. It was the wrong baptism, but now you're calling on the name of the Lord. Now it counts. You're fine." Now, Paul says that baptism was to point to Christ and his teaching and his baptism. And you need to be baptized into his baptism. And I think that's very, very important. That you make it right. If you haven't been baptized, Scripture teaches that you need to. For salvation in Christ Jesus. And if you haven't, you have that opportunity tonight. Don't let that opportunity go to waste. If there's anything that we can do for you, please come while we stand and sing.